Well, good evening and welcome to our Lighthouse Baptist Church live stream of our Wednesday service. We're excited to be able to bring the Word of God to you and looking forward to very soon being able to meet again. And we're gearing up for the 17th of May. We'll be putting out an announcement loop as well as some information about that on our website here over the next couple of days, Lord willing. And so in your Bibles tonight, look at Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at some wonderful truths from Paul out of this gospel or this book of Philippians. And so Philippians chapter 3, read verse 1 down to verse number 14. The Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision of Christ, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus." And I love this. He says, "And have no confidence in the flesh." And that's really what salvation is. You rejoice in Christ and you don't put any confidence in yourself. Verse 4, he says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh," Paul said, "I more." And then he goes off and lists all the credentials, seven credentials there in verse 5 and 6. He said, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." And then he concludes what those religious accomplishments were when he did come to Christ. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." He goes on to say in verse 8, "But what, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." And then our key verses that we're going to look at tonight, verse 12 through 14, "not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect." He says, "but I follow after that if I may apprehend that which also for that I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Father, we thank you for your word again. I pray that it would just be a living stone in our heart. Father, fill us with joy, fill us with peace, fill us with gladness. I pray that the Spirit of God would just reign in our hearts. God, I pray for revival in the hearts of people. There are some that are burning for God and wanting to get out and witness and share Christ and be that light. And I pray that you would stir us up, God. I pray that you would bring purity and holiness and unity and humility and righteousness. And God, that you would reign in our hearts. I pray that you would use this message, God, to just revive us to what really is the priority that we need to focus on. And I pray that you would just reset us to heaven, to set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to chapter number 3, and really when you study through the book of Philippians, as you get to chapter 3, it is clear that Paul is coming to a conclusion of his thoughts, what he was really wanting to get to the Philippians, to let them know Epaphroditus was okay, that he was wanting to talk to them about his circumstances there in the jail that he was in prison in Rome, and letting them know it's okay, and just bringing some encouragement. And so when you get to chapter 3, verse number 1, you see him coming to that conclusion. He says in verse number 1, he says, "Finally, my brethren." It would be like a pastor saying, "Now in conclusion." But what you find is he only has half of what he's going to say in this four-chapter book. So he's a man after my own heart. I really like that. So I get teased all the time when I say "in conclusion." That only means about half the sermon's over. So I'm just following a biblical pattern here, trying to be biblical. And so, but as a faithful preacher, the Word of God has a fire shut up in his bones. And when he feels that passion to continue on in a thought, that's what they need to do. And I'm so thankful that Paul followed the Spirit of God who led him to write chapter 3 and chapter 4. I know there would be a lot in my life that I would be missing if I didn't have Philippians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And so the Holy Spirit clearly led him to continue to write and open his heart up to these things. Now, chapter 3, Paul goes on to lay out what I've called seven keys to winning the Christian life, to winning this Christian race. And as you get to the pinnacle of this section is in verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, I forget the things which are behind. I reach forth to the things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And whether you know it or not, you as a Christian are in a race. You are advancing or you are not moving like you should, but you are in a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 5, he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" He says, "So run that you may obtain." And he talks about the worldly races. He says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. And when they would win an event, they would have a garland or wreath placed upon their head that would corrupt over time. But he says, the race that we're in is going to give us an incorruptible crown that one day God would give you for your faithfulness. And so if there is anything in my life I want to achieve, I want to be the man of God God's called me to be. I want to live the life that God has called me to live, and I am sure that that is the same heartbeat that you have for God. And so today I want to continue in this study and look at these seven keys to winning the Christian race, seven keys to live the life that God has called you and I to live on this earth. Just a quick review of the first four is, number one was winning involves warnings. We saw that in verse 1 and 2 where he warned them. And if you don't heed warnings, you're going to get disqualified. You need to know what the dangers are. And we looked at some of those in the prior weeks. Then we also saw winning involves losing in verse 3 through 8, which we just kind of discussed as we read through. There were some things that Paul realized he had to give up and get rid of. And he had righteous sins, and some of us have just sinful sins. But he had things that he thought were self-righteous that were good, and they were actually sins and carnal things that were holding him back. Though they looked spiritual, they were actually the biggest hindrance to him coming to Christ, and he had to give that up. There are things that every person has to repent of and lose and turn away from in order to turning to Christ. And if you want to live a faithful Christian life, there are things that you don't just give up one time, but it is a lifelong turning from things. Number three, winning involves knowing Christ. That's in verse 7 down to verse number 10. That's what we looked at last time, that Paul wanted only, he was so intense. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. His desire was to know Christ. And now let's look at number 4 through 7. Winning involves humility, and that's in verse 12 and 13. And Paul writes here, not as though I had already attained, other were already perfect, but I follow after. And so the Bible calls the believer to be just like Jesus Christ. And that just always seems to be an overwhelming thought, doesn't it? To have the mind of Christ. The Bible tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us to forgive like Christ forgives. It tells us to love as Christ loved. The Bible says to walk even as he walked. But you can feel so overwhelmed sometimes when you begin to think about that. But it is so nice when you can look at somebody who was a human as well, the Apostle Paul, and say, here's a real flesh and blood example that I can also emulate, because Paul sought to be like Christ as well. And even after Paul had served for 25 years in the ministry, when you come to the book of Philippians, he's been serving God for a long time. Paul recognized that he was inadequate, that he had not arrived yet, that he still had shortcomings. And he says, not that I've already been perfect. I've not yet attained. I've not yet arrived where I need to be or could be. And so let me ask you, do you ever feel inadequate in your Christian life? You ever feel like you haven't yet arrived? You ever feel like you've fallen short as a Christian and say, hey, man, I got some of the staff guys here filming this in the back, and they're raising their hand, and I raise my hand with them. You know, we fall short, and sometimes it makes you feel so unworthy. You feel so inadequate to do the things God calls you to do. And if you feel that way, listen, you're not alone. I think every Christian probably feels that way many times in their life. And though Paul was as passionate in his pursuit of the Lord as anyone you will ever read, I mean, he completely sold his life out to the Lord's service. He preached in the face of incredible persecution. He started churches all over that part of the world. He wrote 13 books of our New Testament. He gave up everything to know Christ, and even he realized he had place and room to grow. So Paul just gets done describing his overwhelming passion to know Christ, and to know Christ not simply intellectually, but experientially. To know Christ, not in some superficial way, but he says, I want to know him even in suffering, even if it's uncomfortable. And so for Paul, in suffering, if it brought him closer in his walk with Christ, he says, I want to know that physical comfort was much less important to Paul than knowing Christ. And Paul considered himself to be crucified with Christ. He says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered for Christ. But yet here in chapter 3, verse 12 of Philippians, he says, man, I have, through all of that, I have not yet already attained. I've not already become perfect. I've talked to Christians in some circles that they believe that they have become perfect, that they don't sin anymore. I've talked to people who said this to me, and I just think, then you must be better than the Apostle Paul, because he says, I'm not already perfect. I've not yet arrived. And so that argument should be taken away just by his example. And so Paul is willing to admit that he has not yet arrived where he could be. The word attained here is not that I had already attained. It is a Greek aorist tense pointing to the definite period of when he was saved. And the word already perfect is in the Greek perfect tense, which is our present tense. In other words, Paul is saying, neither have I, when I became a Christian, nor up to this time that I am being perfected, have I yet arrived. So neither at the point of salvation nor to the point of where I'm still living, I've not yet arrived. Romans 7, if you are familiar with the book of Romans, you probably have enjoyed Romans 7 for this purpose. Paul deals with sin in Romans 6 and Romans 7. And in Romans 7, he gets very personal. He begins to talk about his own struggles, and he says, you know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those things I do. He says here in verse number 18, he says, I know that in me that is in my flesh, he says, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And he begins to talk about this struggle, this old man against the new man, this flesh against the spirit. And he concludes in Romans 7, 24, he said, O wretched man that I am, he said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And some have suggested Paul was writing about himself in Romans 7, when he was not saved. They think, man, if he was so down on himself and so vivid about these terms that he must not have known Christ. But the reality is Paul's actually writing Romans 7 as probably the strongest he had ever been in his Christian walk following Christ. And here's a reality. The closer you get to the Son, the more stains you will see in your life. Paul's shortcomings and sins were revealed the closer that he walked to the Lord. And friend, the closer you grow in Christ, the more you understand and behold the glory of God, the more you will see that your shortcomings are more than you realized. You always know when somebody's growing closer to Christ, when they're maturing in their Christian walk, because they will have a much more humble view of themselves. I don't care how much a person knows intellectually, they may be able to quote large portions of the Bible, but if they reflect a prideful spirit, they are not walking with the Lord. They don't know Him in an intimate way. They may have information about Him, but when you come to know Christ, you begin to have a very, very humble view of yourself. You don't speak about how wonderful you are. You become dissatisfied and broken over your own sin. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, a divine dissatisfaction is essential for spiritual progress. The way up is down. You must humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. And I like what one man said. He said, room for improvement is the largest room in the house. And maybe you have some improvements you're doing. I'm in the middle of doing some remodeling and doing some different work at the house. And there's always things that could be improved. But I tell you what, there's one area that our life could be improved, and it's us looking and acting and behaving and thinking and putting on Jesus Christ more than we all do. But if you think you've arrived, your maturity will turn in reverse. I love what Charles Spurgeon said here. He gave some wisdom about warning of self-exaltation, because some people, they do. They really think higher of themselves than they ought to think. And the Bible says, he that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. But Charles Spurgeon said, shame then on us poor dwarfs if we are so vain as to account ourselves of having apprehended. The best of men do not talk of their attainments. Their tone is self-depreciation, not self-content. Everybody could see their beauty of character but themselves. And then he says, shallow streams brawl and bubble, but deep waters flow on in silence. And it's usually those people that have shallow lives that seem to make the most noise about how wonderful they are. But those who are truly walking with the Lord, they seem to be like those deep rivers, and they move on with silence. I think that was very insightful. But do you have a humble view of yourself before God? And what does your humility, what does your pursuit of God say about your humility? And if you have a high view of yourself, and one way you know this is just looking at how often you repent. Repentance reflects your view of God. If you find yourself going into prayer without truly repenting, you don't see Him as you should. And I think all of us could examine how long do we repent and how remorseful are we over our sin and broken over our sin. And you see this with Isaiah, don't you, in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah came into the presence of God. Isaiah had really never written about, that I know of in the book of Isaiah, about his mouth being unclean. But when he came into the presence of God, he became immediately repentive and broken over his mouth. And he probably had one of the cleanest mouths in all of Israel. But he saw the sin in his life because he saw the sun in all his glory and brightness. And so, I would also encourage you this, do not allow the shortcomings of your life to cause you to stop serving God. Some people say, well, it's just, I'm incapable, I'm sinful, I'm not perfect. And listen, it's not the perfection of our lives that God's looking for, it's the direction of our life, being faithful in those pursuits. C.H. Spurgeon reminds all of us that by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. And so you and I also, we may be making little pursuits sometimes, and we may take two steps forward and one back, but we're still advancing. And so don't be overwhelmed by the faults and sins and downward areas of your life. Look onward to Christ. Keep pursuing. I like this illustration by Billy Graham's daughter, Gigi Graham. She said, "For years I felt I never measured up to all that I thought the Lord wanted me to be or all that I thought I should be. Satan convinced me that since I wasn't perfect, I had no right to minister to others. Then one day my children brought me a bouquet of flowers that they had picked. I hugged each child with joy. I tried to arrange the flowers in a vase," she said. And then she said, "I discovered my children had picked no stems, just the blossoms." And she said, she began to laugh. She said, "I had been blessed with their gift of love, however imperfect." She said, "It was then that I realized we don't have to be perfect to be a blessing. We are asked only to be real, trusting in Christ's perfection to cover our imperfections." And sometimes we bring God those flowers with no stems, but I believe that there are glory to God and blessings that we can honor Him with in our service. And so number five, winning involves single-mindedness. In verse number 13, Paul goes on and says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He says, "But this one thing I do, this one thing I do." What do you think of when you hear the word distracted? I'm sure some wives right now are thinking, my children or my husband, they get distracted, or maybe vice versa. Do you have anybody in your life that gets easily distracted? You begin talking to them, and then you see the haze over their eyes, and they begin to drift, or maybe you have your child, you give them a job to do, and then they get distracted with something else. We live in a culture that's getting easily distracted. So many devices that can distract us. And what happens when people get distracted is this: the job doesn't get done. It doesn't get accomplished. Do you think that can happen to us as Christians? That what God's called us to do, sometimes we get so distracted with many things that a lot of times the good things of life can cause us to miss that best thing in life. And if you want to win the Christian life, if you want to accomplish all that God has called you to do, you must understand that distractions must be minimized in our life and removed, that our focus on Christ must be supreme over all things. Now, Paul was able to do so much for Christ in his life because he was single-minded in his focus and pursuit. And after Paul humbly admits he has not yet arrived, he with passion says, "But this one thing I do, I haven't arrived, but there's one thing I'm going to do." And too many Christians, I think, have a list of pursuits that they have, but they don't have a single-minded purpose in their life. You say, well, then does that mean I can only have God first place when I pray all day? I can't pray all day. I mean, I have a full-time job. I can't be in the full-time ministry. It doesn't mean that at all. I love what A.W. Tozer said in his classic book, The Pursuit of God, because I think sometimes people think, well, I can't put God first if I'm not reading at that time or praying, and I got to be doing those spiritual things. But Tozer saw no difference between the secular and the sacred, and let me read what he writes. He said, "One of the greatest hindrances to internal peace which the Christian encounters is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. The motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common act." And this is in direct correlation with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Read this verse with me as you listen along. It says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." And probably the most common, when I say common, I mean just the mundane, the simple things of our day, eating and drinking. Those things are just very common and simple. We all do those things. And he says, even in those areas, do that for the glory of God. What you eat, what you drink needs to be done for His glory. I would also encourage you to change your identity. People can oftentimes identify themselves with maybe a label that the world has placed upon them. People ask, you know, ask about yourself, and you say, "Well, I'm a secretary, I'm a technician, I'm an RN, I'm a machinist, I'm a stay-at-home mom." But your job title, what you do, is not who you are. The way you could define it is just saying, you know what, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I work as an RN, or I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I serve God at my job as a machinist. I'm a follower of Christ and I get to serve the Lord by working as a secretary. I get to work as a teacher or a stay-at-home mom. And in those areas, you're serving God, because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're doing for the glory of God. And sometimes people may say, "Well, there's a machinist at that job." And you say, no, there's a follower of Jesus Christ who proclaims the gospel with his life and with his lips, and God has placed him there for that. And that's the way you need to see your life. All of us, I believe, are in the full-time ministry. Now, Paul declared, "This one thing I do," and Jesus Christ was the center of Paul's universe. Everything he did was Christ-centered and focused. One example of that is just in the letters that Paul wrote. I never realized this till I began to memorize large sections of these letters that Paul wrote. And when I would go through these different books and begin to memorize, I was just amazed. I thought, because when you're memorizing something word for word, you're focusing on every word that you remember, and you quote that back. And if you go back to Philippians 1, I'll just give you an example. When you read any of these books that he wrote, any of these 13 books, the Lord Jesus Christ was on his mind constantly, coming off of his lips, and whatever comes off your lips through the pen of Paul here is really what's on your heart. And so you can see inside of his heart by what he writes. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ." He could not hardly get into the first sentence without having Jesus Christ immediately. "To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And he begins to talk about Christ and God and Jesus Christ and going on and on. If you read the first just 11 verses, he refers to Jesus Christ 7 times and God 5 times. There's at least 12 references to God in the first 11 verses. And so Paul's life could not hardly get through a verse without naming Christ, without naming God. And I would ask you the question, I would say this, if your life could be lived, and if my life could be lived in such a way that the verses of our life could hardly be lived without Jesus Christ or God being mentioned, that He would just be the offshoot of our life and our words, that we may be living in a horizontal life, but we're living with a vertical motive, and God is in the forefront of all of that. And for Paul, God was in the center. And so I would say to you, examine yourself. Is Christ brought up in your day? Is He the focus of your day? That little things that we do, whether you go out and work in the garden, praise God for what a beautiful day He's given us. Thank you, Lord, for these hands You've given me. Thank you for the ground that brings forth nourishment. God, thank you for the yard that I get to mow. Thank you for those beautiful dandelions that blow up the next day by the millions, Lord, because you create beautiful flowers and even dandelions. We thank you for everything you provide. And just focusing on the things of God. And when you have a heart like the psalmist who declared Psalms 27, verse 4, he says, One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, he says, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. The name of the Lord brought up three times in that verse, I think. And then Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee as in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And that should be the heartbeat and prayer of God's people. And perhaps one of the best examples of this single-mindedness is found in the example of Luke 10, 38 through 42. This is Mary and Martha, where if you remember the story, Jesus Christ comes into the city of Bethany, and two sisters are there, and their brother Lazarus, and it says in verse 38, now it came to pass as they went, they entered a certain village, a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And then it says in verse 40, but Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost not thou care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Verse 41, and Jesus, you would think, could easily say, who do you think you are to command the Son of God? Who do you think you are to cross the boundary and begin to interrupt the teaching that I have going on to get her to go help you doing some of these service works? But Jesus is so gracious and so kind, and he wants her to understand. And Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha. Anytime you hear somebody in the Bible use a name twice, it was a compassionate way to approach them, like, listen, listen, very gracious. And so, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled. You're anxious and filled with anxiety about many things, a whole lot of things that are distracting you. He said, but this one thing is needful, this single-mindedness. And Mary has chosen that good part, he said, which shall not be taken away from her. You may try to interrupt it, but I tell you what, this is not going to be taken away from her. Jesus was teaching, and everything in the world was muted to Mary when Jesus Christ taught. The words of Christ literally drowned out the noise of the world for Mary. All she could do is sit at his feet and hear his words. That's all she could do. She was like a babe desiring milk, and it was feeding time for Mary when Jesus taught. It's like the hymn writer who wrote, well of water, ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood I now am saved. What a wonderful hymn, the hymn known as Satisfied. What Martha was doing was good, and I don't think it was sinful at all what she was doing. It wasn't what she was doing, it was why she was doing it. What was her motive? And you know her motive was herself, because she was willing to interrupt Christ to pursue what her interests were. Listen, I believe she could have been over there serving and done it for the glory of God, but the way she should have approached Christ would have been like, you know, if Jesus is teaching, obviously that's the most important thing. But if just to ask the Lord, Lord, would you want us to prepare? Would you want us to be able to sit at your feet at this time and hear your word? But she placed her demands above what Jesus was doing, and that's where the fault happened. And I think that we need to examine our life and say, do we place our demands first and then the things of God get pushed to the side? It always saddens me when you ask somebody about how they're doing spiritually and they say, well, I just haven't been able to find time to read. I haven't been able to find time to pray like I should. Ultimately, what that's saying is, I don't love Jesus Christ like I should. I have not made time for the God that saved me. I don't love him like I should. I just really like him, and I'm not making time for him like I should. It's not that we can't find the time. It's that we have to make the time for the things of God, because whatever is a priority in our life, we don't find time for. We make time for it. And so it seems like we can always make time to eat, can't we? We can always make time to do the things we want to do to take care of our bodies, but can we make the time for God? Single-mindedness is found all through the Scriptures, and I think it's very clear inside of family and even our work situations. Let me just quote a few verses through the book of Ephesians for you. In the area of wives, husbands, children, parents, workers, and bosses, let me just show you in this very clear passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians how this is laid out. Ephesians chapter number 5, actually it's Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 22. He said, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church. And so for both wives and husband, their motivation is the Lord. The Lord is the example for the wife. The Lord is the example for the husband. They're to look vertically to why they do what they do horizontally. And so children, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then parents to children, he says in Ephesians 6, 4, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Then he gets into the situation with workers and bosses. Ephesians 6, verse 5, he says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart. And he says, as unto Christ. So when you're at work, you're not working for a boss, you're working for Christ. He says, listen, servants, when you're working for these bosses, you need to do it as unto Christ. It's not unto these bosses. And then Ephesians 6, verse 9, he says, and ye masters, these are the bosses, he says, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. So the motivation for children and parents and husbands and wives and workers and bosses, all these relationships have Christ-centered in them. And so understand that there must be that vertical motive in all that we do. So single-mindedness is essential. And I like what Adrian Rogers said. He said, to be powerful, you must narrow your interests. Sometimes people say, don't put all your eggs in one basket. He says, no, put all your eggs in one basket and then watch that basket. What is that one basket? Oh, that I may know him, that I may know him. This is the one thing I do. Again, he says, concentration is the secret of power. Let water spread over the real estate and you have a stagnant swamp. Channel it and you can have a powerful dam. Diffuse light and it spreads over an auditorium. Concentrate it and it can be a laser that can burn through steel. And so just understanding that to be powerful, you must narrow your interests. Stop spreading yourself out. Realize when you say yes to some things, you're going to have to say no to others. And don't ever spread yourself out to the point where you cannot keep Christ centered in your life. Opt to be a Mary over a Martha. Then number 6, winning involves forgetting. Forgetting those things, he says, which are behind. Paul declared that his single-minded drive toward the goal necessitated him to forget some old things. And what are some things that he would have to forget? Well, he had to forget some past sins. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 through 15, he talks about how when he was lost, how he persecuted Christians and he did some terrible things. And I couldn't imagine how hard it would be for Paul to think back on those families that he tore apart. When Stephen was stoned to death, I imagine that was vivid to his mind. And he thought he was serving God by persecuting these Christians. And then he found out he was actually serving the devil by persecuting these Christians. That would have been so heart-wrenching for him. Friend, I would ask you, has your past ever hindered your present service to God? Has what has been behind you ever caused you to pursue what is before you? And how great past sins and failures, I believe, have wreaked havoc on people's present life for God. How large Satan can make the rearview mirror of our life look. But I have never known anyone who can drive straight by looking in the rearview mirror, and I would not advise you to try it. Victory will come by following Paul's example. He remembered his sin. But I want you to understand this. When Paul looked back to his sin, he was not discouraged by it. He was motivated by it because he saw the grace that covered the amount of sin that he had. And if God could be gracious to him, then he could be gracious to anybody. So when you look back, don't be deterred from your Christian advancement by the sins of your past, but rather look back on them, not as the horrible sins that they were, but by the greatness of God's grace that's been dumped heap upon you, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And maybe there's somebody in your life that'll come to you and say, you're a Christian. I remember when you were in school and I remember you in college and you did this and that. And you know what? You can look at them and say, you're right, man. I did some terrible things. And I can tell you, as horrible as those things were, God's grace is so big and so massive that it was able to cover all of my sins. And the same grace of God that He's given to me, He can give you as well. And you can just bring the gospel. And don't be hindered by your past. Be motivated by the grace that has covered your past. Past sins can cause people to stumble in their present service to God, as well as past successes. Paul had to give up all of his religious successes. He says, the things that were gained to me, I had to count as loss. And there's sometimes Christians look to their past and say, you know, I remember talking to one lady, I said, years ago at a church in Chillicothe, they said, you know, you ought to get involved in this and that. And she said, well, I used to serve as a teacher in she was actually a teacher in schools. And she said, I used to teach in the church, but, you know, I'm going to let the younger people do that now. I just don't want to. And she was just sidelined in her Christian life, just really not involved in anything except coming and leaving. And I thought, boy, God could really use you in these areas. But, you know, I had a pastor who used to say, don't be a used to was-er. I used to do that. I was doing that. Be a now is-er. Be somebody who now is involved, is doing something for God. Be used by God. You don't want to get to heaven and find out you've wasted 10, 20, 30 years of your life because you've been sidelined willingly. God, I've seen use people in their 60s, 70s, 80s as some of the prime time of their life and being used by God because they didn't give up and they didn't stop. Friend, never let your past detract you from serving God in the present. Listen, Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And when you examine the children of Israel, one of the reasons they didn't get into the promised land is they kept looking back to Egypt. And when God has called you out of Egypt, don't keep talking about the leeks and all the blessings that you maybe had in Egypt that they wanted. You got to look forward to what God has for you. And if you are going to finish the race God has for you, you got to reach for that prize. And that prize is to live a sanctified life and to spread the gospel of a saving Lord. And let me give you the last point of the sermon. Number 7, winning involves pursuing. Verse 13 and 14, he said, reaching forth unto those things which are before. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he was reaching forth unto those things which are before. The word, I'm going to break this verse down a little bit. Reaching forth is a Greek word found only here in the scripture, and it means stretching one's muscles to their very limits. One commentator says, it is the relentless centering of his energies and interest on the course that is ahead of him. And the picture is that of a foot race in which the runner's head, shoulder, and chest is bent forward as his eyes are fixed upon crossing that line. And if you ever watch those guys, man, they're stretched out as far as they can trying to get across that finish line. And a lot of times it comes down to very inches when people are crossing those lines. And it's a photo finish, they call it, because you got to get down to that photo. Who was able to stretch and pursue with all their might? And that's the idea here. Paul says, I am reaching forth. Again, that word is a Greek word that has that image of pressing yourself forward. And I would ask you, what does your life show that you are stretching forth to achieve? What is your primary focus? What is driving you? What are you giving the majority of your time, your thoughts, your money, and energy to? And he says, I'm reaching forth. And he says in verse 14, I press toward the mark. Now the word press here is a word diako, and it means to pursue. It also comes from a word dio, which is like to prosecute or to persecute. It means to follow or press hard after. It was actually a word for chasing down criminals. And so you're chasing, you're pressing forward. He says toward, the word toward, Greek kata, literally means down. And so it's I press toward, like you're pressing down, like a runner is bearing down on the finish line. And then he says the word mark, and it's an interesting word in the Greek. It's the word skopos in the Greek. It's where we actually get the English word scope from, like telescope or microscope. And it refers to that which your eye is focused upon in the distant mark or goal that you're looking at, your gaze is fixed upon. And so Paul is pressing, pursuing, following hard, bearing down upon the mark that his eyes like a flint are focused upon. And at the end of Paul's life, he declares this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 through 8. He said, For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What a wonderful testimony and example set before us that he had pressed toward that mark, and you know what? He finished it because that was his goal. He was single-minded. He was focused. He didn't let his past deter him. He didn't let enemies, he didn't let false teaching get him off course. He made sacrifices. He pressed forward toward that mark. And he said, and all others, he says, God is going to reward who also finished that line, who run this race faithfully. And so what will be said at the end of your life? What's going to be said of you at the end of your life? What are the pursuits and goals of your life right now? When I do premarital counseling, I like to ask questions of and have them write down, what are the three goals of your marriage? What are the goals that you want to have at the end of year one or the end of year five? What are the goals? Where do you want to see your life ended up being? And if you don't know where you're headed, listen, friend, you're probably not going to get there. You don't get there by accident. You get there on purpose. And so what are the goals of your life? What are you pursuing? And what do the goals of your life, what do they say about God in your life? Warren Wiersbe said this. He said, if Christians were putting into their spiritual walk the kind of discipline that athletes put into their chosen sport, the church would be pulsating with revival life. And I think that that's sad, but it's true that if we would just be as disciplined and energetic about the things of God, if we could challenge our kids to read and pray and spend time teaching them about those things instead of just how to dribble a basketball or kick a ball or to shoot something. And those things are okay, but boy, they're so much smaller. And when you do those other athletic events, those things are good. But make sure Christ is in the middle of that. Talk of Christ. Encourage them to focus on Him. People will put more work into many times making their lawn look good than they do their own spiritual life before God. And I think that could be a shame. And so every Christian one day, listen, will stand before God. Nothing will be more rewarding than to hear the words from our Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over very little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And just think that day is coming that you'll stand before God and you want to run the race faithfully. These are seven keys we looked at. And I just want to close with, in conclusion, I want to close with the words of Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I thought this was very thought-provoking. He said, the thing that ultimately is going to test the value of our professed Christian faith is the way that we face old age, is the way in which we face death. When I come to be an old man, when I come to die, if I am truly Christian, death to me will be but an entrance into a glorious life. And I've seen that, godly men and women over these years. I just sat with a man last week who's coming to the end of his life, and just to see the grace that God's put upon his life and the peace he has going into that season of life, knowing he may only have a month left to live. Listen, friend, what's going to be said in your heart about you in your life when you come to that place, when you're at the finish line of life? We have no idea how many years God has for us on this earth, but the years we have, let it serve the King. If God died for me to save me from my sins, my service is a small thing that I could render back to Him. And so today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to get in the race, to give your life to Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ. Confess Him as your Lord and Savior. If you don't know anything about Christianity, you need to read the Gospel of John. And just say, God, if you're real, show me through your word and open that book of John and just pray, and God will reveal Himself, who He is. And if you are saved, I challenge you right now, what are the goals of your life? Write down some goals and say, God, guide me. Set some spiritual goals for your life. Maybe reading through the Bible this year, maybe sharing the gospel once a week, making sure that every day before you go throughout your day, you're going to get on your knees physically, or if you're able to, before God, and pray and seek His face, that you're going to take steps in your life. You're going to memorize verses. If you don't have any of these goals in life, it's pretty easy to go through life without reading and praying and memorizing and sharing the gospel and not fasting and doing some of these things like we know we need to do to grow in our spiritual life. And if you're going to be a good basketball player, you got to go out and practice. You got to go out and put effort into it. And yet we want spiritual advancement with no effort. We don't like any strain. We want to be comforted. And because we expend all our energies physically, we want to be spiritually comforted. And God says, I want you to expend your life spiritually for me. You'll be comforted when you expend your life spiritually. When you're worn out for God, you'll be fed by God. And so challenge you to make those steps. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for the testimony of Paul that we're able to read. And I pray that you would just stir our hearts to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ, that God, you would send revival into homes and families and stir us up, God. Give us a discontentment with our present state, that you would draw us closer to you. May we see you in your glory, that we would see ourselves and how far we fall short, that we would not be discouraged by that, but we would be motivated to follow you more and more, Lord, to live for you and to love you with all of our heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.